Please turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be starting in the first verse and reading verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him."
It is certainly good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. If you are visiting with us, we hope that you will ask any questions that you have. If you do, we'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. We certainly do not want you to leave this morning without having an answer for your question. I heard a preacher once say that he preached the gospel for 29 years, and that in that time he had never preached the same sermon twice. First of all, I was very impressed with that because I have re-preached sermons many times. And in fact, it seems to me that if a sermon is worth preaching once, it's worth preaching twice. And even more than that, if a sermon is worth preaching once to one group of people, then it is worth preaching again to that same group of people. And so over the years, I have found that it's very important to preach on certain things, some things over and over again. And I have done that with regard to doctrinal issues that need to be repeated, particularly because of young people who haven't heard the things that some of you who have heard the certain sermons, certain subjects over and over again, they haven't had the privilege to hear those things. And if we're not careful, we'll end up having a group of young people who do not know the truth. And so this morning, we're going to talk about some things that I think are very important things that aren't new to any of you who are members of this church. If you're visiting with us, perhaps they are new. But that's where, again, if you have any questions at all about what you hear this morning, we certainly want you to ask your Bible question. I want to talk to you, and I'm having a little trouble pulling this up. I don't even see it on the screen anymore. So he'll come up and help me with that. But I want to talk to you about things that should never change. And this is a sermon, again, I have preached before, but it is a sermon that needs repeating really probably more often than I have preached it. Because while there are some things about our society today that need changing, I think we could probably all think of several things. Thank you for that. We can all think of several things that need to change in our society, beginning with the morality of our country. We are living in a country today, the moral compass of our society today has been broken for a long time. There are so many people who simply think that morality is something that is subjective in nature, that really what is morally right and what is morally wrong is decided by one's own personal and individual point of view instead of determined by just God and His unchangeable word. And that is certainly something that needs changing in our society. Even within the borders of the body of Christ, we don't have enough members who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness and who are seeking first the kingdom of God, putting God before everybody and everything else. And that is something that needs changing. And we could think of many things, I suppose, if we just really thought about it, that need changing in our society and even need changing among the people of God. But change for the sake of change isn't good. And sometimes people change things that don't need changing. It's like the old saying, of course, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And that's true. And we even have Bible examples of certain situations where people change. I think of Uzziah, the good king of Judah, who was a king that did everything right. And everything that he tried to do turned out to be a blessing. And it was because he did what was right in the eyes of God. But then after a while, he was filled with pride and he began to change a little bit. You might recall his story that he tried to go into the temple and offer up incense. And that was the job of the priest, not the king. And in fact, only the priest was authorized to do that. But he was full of himself now. Everything he did was successful and he thought he could do no wrong. And so he just decided he could do whatever he wanted to do. And he stopped doing what was right in the eyes of God. And God struck him down with leprosy. His change was bad. Or I think about Demas. We were studying Colossians chapter 4 this morning and we didn't quite get to it, but we were reading some of the companions of Paul, and surprising, one of those companions mentioned in Colossians 4 is Demas. And that's surprising because we read a little bit later, we usually, when we think of Demas, we think of this man who forsook Paul because he loved this present world. And that was just a case of someone changing. But it wasn't a good change. It was change that was bad. And so while there are many things in society that, again, we could probably think of if we tried that we wish were different, some things that really need changing, there are some things that we should never change. And this morning, for just a little while, I want to talk about four of those things. First of all, our preaching shouldn't change. And that is because through the years in sound churches of Christ, we have preached sermons that are needed and necessary and beneficial for the salvation of souls. Sermons that help individuals maintain their relationship with God. I have a book of sermons in my office that was put out in 1981. It's simply entitled Preach the Word. One sermon is entitled, There Is a Difference. It is a sermon that exposes premillennialism for the false doctrine that it is. Another sermon is, What's Right About the Church? Just emphasizing the identifying marks of the church. And that is something that should be preached over and over again. There's another sermon entitled Entering the Kingdom, setting forth God's plan of salvation. Another sermon in the book is The Essentiality of the Church, emphasizing that the church wasn't something that was plan B in the mind of God, but a part of the eternal purpose of God. And if you're going to be saved, you must be a part of the church that Christ built. Because in fact, the church is made up of the saved. And another sermon, God's Kingdom Set Up. And you can just tell by the titles of these sermons that they are sermons, that they are subjects that need preaching. I have another book in my office. Hoyt Houchin put it out, I think, in 1884. And it has sermons like Obeying the Gospel and the Church and the Doctrine of Christ. And those are sermons that need preaching. Our preaching shouldn't change. These are sermons that we have preached again repeatedly. over and over again, but that shouldn't stop. But I'm afraid it is changing in some places. I'm afraid in some places preachers are more concerned about the physical man than they are the spiritual man. And so we have these sermons today that emphasize things like loneliness and how to overcome that instead of sermons on godliness and how to live with a Godward attitude. We have sermons that teach people how to cope on the job and how to succeed emotionally and economically and socially instead of how to live a life that is pleasing every day to our Heavenly Father. We have sermons on how to grow old gracefully instead of sermons that are teaching us how to truly understand the grace of God. You'll see in just a couple of minutes as we proceed in the sermon that there are many brethren today who don't understand God's grace. These are the kind of sermons that we hear in some places. I'm not saying everywhere, but in some places you hear sermons that are saturated with the philosophies of men and have very few scripture to it. Our preaching is changing in some places. And there are those who would come along and say, but preacher, our preaching needs changing because the way we used to preach, oh, that is outdated and unsophisticated. We need to meet the needs of modern man. And fact of the matter is, we just need to meet the needs of men in general, not simply modern man. And what man needs today, what the church needs today, is the same thing that the church needed yesterday. It's the same thing that the church will need tomorrow. That is simply book, chapter, and verse preaching. And that's what we've been known for. And we shouldn't change. In 2 Timothy, you remember what Paul said as he was writing to a young evangelist. What did Paul say to Timothy about preaching? 2 Timothy chapter 4, and notice beginning at verse 1, Paul has this to say. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1, it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Notice that. Oh, just preach your opinion. He said, Timothy, you make sure you preach the word. Don't just preach philosophies of men. That's not what people need so far as the salvation of their soul is concerned. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Notice what is involved. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I know people don't like that. People don't come generally to an assembly like this to be rebuked or to be reproved. But the fact of the matter is we need sermons that rebuke us from time to time. We need sermons that reprove us. That's not all we need. I know of situations where there are preachers who are simply preaching lessons that are rebuking week after week and after week, and that can drain people. And that can cause Christians to lose their enthusiasm for the Lord. That's not all we need. Paul mentions here exhortations, and you need to be exhorted. You need to be reminded of all the blessings that you have in Christ and what a joy it is to be in fellowship with God. It's a wonderful thing, and you need to hear that. And we need to hear it not just from the pulpit, but be reminded of that in our daily lives. But sometimes we need the reproving, and sometimes we need the rebuking. And I know we live again in a society that says, no, just positive preaching. That's all we want, positive preaching. Listen to me, that's not anything new. They wanted that in the first century. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy in this way. Notice what he continues to say. At verse 3 he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. Fact of the matter is, man has always wanted his ears to be itched, and If that's what you want, it's not too hard these days to find someone who would do that. And so Paul, even in the first century, is telling Timothy, you watch out for that. You do the work of an evangelism. You preach the word in season and out of season. And that should be my attitude. In fact, and the matter is, that should be your attitude. That's what I must determine to do as a gospel preacher, and that's what you must demand of me. Because it's only through the Word of God that we can really grow and do the will of God. So our preaching shouldn't change. And I'll tell you something else, somewhat related, but a little bit different, that our doctrine shouldn't change. And the reason for that is quite simple. We're preaching the doctrine of Christ. And if that be the case, since the doctrine of Christ never changes, our doctrine shouldn't change. You'd be surprised how many people have changed their doctrine. I'm talking about members of the church now. Congregations have, as a whole, have changed their doctrine for one reason or another. And one problem is we're living in a society over the last 50 years or so where a strong ecumenical movement has taken place, and basically denominational churches want unity and diversity. And the strong feeling these days is it doesn't matter what doctrine you teach or you believe, you just believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, everything else is okay. And so you have denominations fellowshipping one another, even though their core doctrines are basically contradictory. They all believe in Jesus, and so that's okay. And you say, well, why bring that up? What does that have to do with churches of Christ? Well, the fact of the matter is that has crept in among us. There's a fellow by the name of Leroy Garrett who tried for years. He's passed away now, but he tried for years to get Christians to extend fellowship to whom he referred to as brethren in the denominational churches. And I give you just a sample of what he taught. He wrote a book entitled The Heritage of Unity and Fellowship Among Us. And he says, my father begot and my mother gave birth to 8 children. That made the 8 of us brothers and sisters. I was next to the last to be born. When the baby of the family came along 6 years after I was born, no one asked if I would receive him into the family. I was not consulted. I had nothing to do with him becoming my brother. I was stuck with him. We were brothers, not because we approved of each other, but because we had the same parents. Now he wants to make a spiritual application of that. He says, so it is in Christ. We can accept each other as fellows in Christ, whether we may not yet choose to be close friends. I may even believe that you are an heir on some matters, but that does not negate the fact of brotherhood and fellowship. We are stuck with each other, but our mutual love for Christ should constrain us to receive one another even as Christ has received you. Now, you have to understand the context of that long statement. You have to remember, again, it is in a book that is promoting open fellowship with everybody. And it's in a chapter that is talking specifically about brethren among the denominations. And his teaching is, we need to receive one another. You mean if someone leaves the church and goes into a church who is practicing error and teaching error, we're to just receive one another? Yes, that's his attitude about it. And he uses the analogy. You may not like it, but that's your brother, and you had nothing to say about it because that's your brother in Christ, whether you like him or not. That's your brother, and you can't change it. And so we're to have fellowship one with another because we're just one big brotherhood. And what he's hoping you don't pick up on is that while in his analogy, he's right about the fact that we don't have a choice who our brother or sister in Christ is. I mean, people obey the gospel of Christ and they're born again. And that's not our decision. That's God's decision. But we do have a choice on who we fellowship. And we have to make choices along those lines. In Ephesians 5 at verse 11, Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In 2 John chapter 1, John warns us about not extending fellowship to those who are teaching something other than the doctrine of Christ. So no, it's not up to me to determine who my brother or sister in Christ is, but it is up to me to determine who I'm going to extend fellowship to. Mr. Garrett wants us to ignore that. And it sounds real good when he says a little bit later here, just receive one another. Again, what he wants you to ignore is that Romans chapter 15 is in a context that began back in Romans chapter 14 at verse 1, in which Paul is talking about matters of indifference to God. He's talking about eating meat. And whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, I ought to receive you. We ought to receive one another. You may not like the fact that I eat meat, and I may look down upon the fact that you don't eat meat. But Paul's saying to us in that kind of context, don't do that. Just accept one another. Why? Because that doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of our souls. And that's what Paul is dealing with when he makes this statement in Romans chapter 15 at verse 7. He's not talking about baptism. He's not talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's not talking about doctrinal things. He's talking about things of which Paul has passed no law. Matters that God doesn't care about. He doesn't care if you eat meat or you don't. There are several things that God doesn't care about. He hasn't put forth any legislation on many things. But when he does, when you can read something in his word and God says, this is what I want you to do, or this is what you should not do, we shouldn't do it, or we should do it, depending on what God said. Or if God says nothing at all, we just don't do it. Because the silence of the scriptures don't authorize us to do anything. And so the point of it is, we simply do what God commands. But when you get caught up in this ecumenical movement, what happens is we're going to end up fellowshipping what God will not. But more than that, our doctrine is going to change. Because I guarantee you, if you begin to extend fellowship to those who believe we're saved by faith alone, pretty soon you'll stop teaching baptism. If you begin to fellowship those who think it's all right to use musical instruments, you'll no longer believe that simply singing is the pattern that God has set forth. Your doctrine will change. And I'm not being paranoid about that. The doctrine of many people have changed because of that very reason. Their brethren who are now extending the right hand of fellowship to denominations, and now they sound just like denominational teachers and preachers. Jack Hackney said this, I spent too many years of my Christian life not knowing what grace was. The only thing I knew for sure is that we didn't believe in it. I want you to stop. Remember I said a moment ago, there are some people who have changed even with regard to God's plan of salvation. This is a preacher in the Lord's church. He's saying, we don't understand what grace, we don't believe in grace. I believe in grace. I think all of you believe in grace. The fact of the matter is we have taught the truth about grace all through the years. The truth that he used to accept, but he changed. Not all change is good. Listen to some of these statements by men who, again, you couldn't tell the difference between them and faith-only folks in different denominational churches. Nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. There is nothing you can do to be saved. There are no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. Is that true? You just examine that and you realize he contradicted himself. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. Those statements can't both be true. Grace and faith aren't the same thing in the Bible. If you are saved by grace plus nothing, you don't need any faith. If you are saved by faith, period, where's the grace coming? It's contradictory, but that's what happens when you teach something the Bible doesn't teach. Ruby Shelley says, it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. You remember that. You remember that. Because I'm going to put up a Bible passage that proves that that's a lie. And Randy Mayhew says, I believe deeply that the New Testament teaches that salvation is a free gift of God, period. You are saved by grace alone. And of course, we have Max Lucado. For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It is now becoming a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now it's a relationship. All of these men, members of the Church of Christ, I'm not sure you can still say they're among us, but they are technically members of the Church of Christ, teaching the old faith only doctrine. It's not a coincidence that all of those men will extend the right hand of fellowship to denominational churches who teach as their core doctrine, we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And now they believe it. They have changed, but not all change is good. If you're visiting with us, some of those statements may have seemed true to you. You may think that, yes, the Bible does teach that we're saved by faith alone. After all, that's what you hear among denominational scholars over and over and over again. But is it true? Well, just quickly consider these passages. James 2 at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. That contradicted one of those fellows, didn't it? The only time faith alone appears in the Bible is right here. And James, by his inspiration, says we're not saved by faith alone. He is not suggesting we can earn our way to heaven. We absolutely cannot. He's not denying that we're saved by grace. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But what that doesn't mean is that there's no human effort involved in our salvation. Being saved by grace doesn't mean that. It has never meant that. When Noah built the ark, he was saved by grace, but there was human effort involved in building that ark. When the children of Israel were able to overcome the city of Jericho, they didn't have to take out their swords at all. They just blew trumpets and marched around the city, and the walls collapsed. They were given that city by grace, but there was something for them to do. And so, we have always understood that in churches of Christ. We have always preached that. That is the doctrine that we have held on to because it's the Word of God. Not just in James chapter 2, but what about Philippians 2 at verse 12? Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What about Hebrews? Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Can you honestly read a passage like that and conclude that obedience has nothing to do with our salvation at all? Jesus has come to save mankind. He tasted death for everyone, there's no doubt about that. But those who take advantage of his sacrifice are those who are willing to obey the gospel. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 at verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That tells you that all those statements you saw by those men who used to teach the truth, at least some of them, I'm not sure that a few of them ever did, but some of them did. The one admitted Now he's confused about being confused. He thinks he was confused before. Now all of a sudden he sees the light because he understands there's no human effort involved in salvation. The truth of the matter is he was seen clearly before, but now he's blinded by this denominational teaching. And all begins with unity and diversity. And let's extend fellowship to those who are not even members of the Lord's church. Well, let's look at something else. The third thing is how we establish authority shouldn't change. And this is one of those things that I know, I understand that if you're a member of the Lord's church and you have been a member of the church for some time, you know these things by heart. You know how we establish authority, direct commands and approved examples and necessary inferences. You probably can't enumerate how many times you've heard that preached. But it's one of those things that need to be preached over and over and over again. Just so that we're reminded of it. And again, for our young people, listen, just because we've heard these sermons over and over, there's some young people in this auditorium, perhaps, who haven't heard these sermons. We owe it to them. Not just in preaching in the pulpit, but parents in the home. Teaching your children how to establish Bible authority. And people now come along and look at this and even some brethren and say, oh, we need new hermeneutics. Hermeneutics have to do with the science of interpreting the Bible. And a lot of times when you're talking about hermeneutics, it always works its way to Bible authority. And so brethren who don't want to have to go by direct statements or approved examples or even necessary inferences, we need new hermeneutics. One fellow says, I believe it is extremely dangerous to elevate human reasoning to the level of God's command. And he calls this human reasoning because it is man that came up with words. Like what you see on the screen before you, we're Americans and so we speak and write in English, so direct statement, those are English words. And the idea of approved examples and necessary inferences, we have to explain that in some way. And so we use words that we all know and understand. And he comes along, this man, and says, it's all human reasoning. Show me the words in the Bible, necessary inference. Can't show you those words in the Bible together. But what does that have to do with anything? You remember Isaiah. And Isaiah 1 at verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And when we open up the Bible and we begin to think, we use the minds that God has created us with to understand His Word, we have to explain the Word of God somehow. And what I'm saying to you in all of this, yes, this is how we explain and describe Bible authority, statements and examples and inferences, but none of that is new. They may have called it something else. They have made you use a different language to get the point across, but the principles are true. This is how you establish authority. And here's the clincher. It's how Jesus and the apostles established authority. Shouldn't we use the same method that they used? Jesus established truth by direct statements, did he not? When he was being tempted by the devil, how did he respond to that old serpent? It is written. It is written. Listen to me. Jesus didn't even have to do that because he's the Son of God. The Word is his Word. He didn't have to quote scripture, but that's what he did. And he gives us a great example. When the devil is attacking us, when he's feeding us some lie, it doesn't matter who he's using to do it. When he's trying to feed us something that's not true, how do we defend ourselves? It is written. It is written. It is written. Direct statements. Because that's how you establish authority. Peter used an example to prove that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. Remember that? You can write that passage down. We don't have time to read all of these passages, but in Acts chapter 15, he used Cornelius as an example. Cornelius and his household were saved, and they were not circumcised. How do you know they were saved? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. We know that context and the whole scene, but the point of it is that Peter's making is they were saved and they were not circumcised. Therefore, circumcision isn't a part of being saved. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised. Peter could have proven that in many different ways, but he decided he would use Cornelius as an example because that's one way to establish authority. Examples. Even necessary inference. If you remember, Jesus established a truth by necessary inference. That is, that there's going to be a resurrection. You read that passage when you have time, but he was dealing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. And Jesus reminded them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were people of God. God said about those three men, after they died, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus reminded them, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there's a necessary inference. If God is not the God of the dead, but the living, and he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they have died, what does that mean? They must be alive somewhere. They haven't ceased to exist. And we understand the overall Bible teaching. When we die, you don't cease to exist. But Jesus proves that by necessary inference. And I can give you other examples. But if it was good enough for the apostles like Peter and Paul, and certainly good enough for Jesus to establish things by statements, by direct statements and approved examples and necessary inference, we should do the same thing. The fact of the matter is, it's the only way to establish authority. I've pointed out over the years that that's how you establish authority in general. Not just Bible authority, but just authority. Parents use statements and examples and inferences as they raise their children. Your employees do the same thing with you. Even the government employs those kind of principles. That's just how you establish authority. And the only people who want the hermeneutics to change are those who can't find a statement, or who can't find an example, or who can't find even a necessary inference to do something that they want to do. And because they want to do it so badly, they say, well, we need a new way to establish authority. But we don't. Our way of establishing authority doesn't need changing, because it's the same way Jesus and the apostles did. And then number four, our stand for truth shouldn't change. And that again is changing in some circles. I believe that both preachers, members, elders even, sometimes grow weary of the fight, of the struggle to stand for the truth, of being a minority in a group, a world filled with people who disagree with doctrinal stands that are rooted in the Word of God. And because we begin to develop a yearning to be a part of the majority, we compromise. I'm saying to you tonight, our stand for the truth shouldn't change. We need to consider, first of all, that God wants unity, but not at all cost. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is unity that is based on the revelation that was revealed by the Spirit of God. It's the only kind of unity that God really wants. The unity of the Spirit. As Steve prayed a little while ago, we ought to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. When it comes down to that which the Spirit has revealed, we all ought to be one. God wants that. God demands that. But not only that, we need to understand that we are the pillar in the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. It is our job to stand for the truth and to defend it. And so it shouldn't change. Ever. No matter how many people oppose what we teach or preach, if it's in the Word of God and we can put our finger on the passage, we shouldn't change. Even if it's unpopular. And so we must contend for the faith, Jude 3. We must be willing to do that. We've done that through the years. People have called us narrow-minded. Sometimes family members have even decided they don't want anything to do with us. But all through the years, we have been willing to do these things. We have stood for the truth. That should not change ever. Let's consider all of these things that should never change. You might can think of some other things, but these are things that shouldn't change. Some things should remain the same. We're living, we have talked with one another here recently of how society is indeed changing, becoming more secular, becoming more liberal. It is hard to attract people these days with sound conservative preaching. But we cannot change. We must not change no matter what. Doing what's right in the eyes of God is more important than anything else, even growth. We want to grow. We want to win souls to Christ. That's very important. But we want to win souls to the truth. And we want to stand for the truth and practice the truth. Or else no one's soul is going to be saved. So some things should never change. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you have been told, as some of those slides on the screen a while ago suggested. You've been taught. You're saved by grace alone. You believe in Jesus, and so that's all you have to do. No, you have to work out your own salvation. And the Bible tells you exactly how to do that. No guesswork involved. The Bible gives us the steps that you have to take in order to be saved, beginning with hearing the Word of God, John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. But you have to believe the message. You have to believe that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of God, John 8 at verse 24. And a lot of people would stop right there. But the same Bible says you have to repent. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. You have to have a change of heart that you're going to stop sinning and start serving God. Acts 3 at verse 19. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Luke 13 at verse 3. There are many passages that talk about repentance. You have to repent if you want to be saved this morning. You have to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. That is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. That will put you into Christ, and that's where all spiritual blessings are found. Galatians 3 at verse 27. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. That's God's plan of salvation. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And the wonderful thing is, you can do that this very day. If you're not a child of God, you can change all of that. Maybe someone has deceived you and that you're saved by faith alone. You now know the truth. You can rectify it this very day. Why not obey the gospel? Why not do it right now as we together stand and sing?